Now take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 23. We're going back to verses 44 through 49, which we began to look at last Lord's Day. And this is part two of a message that I entitled, Confirming Signs and Testimonies at the Cross. This is a beautiful portion of the Gospel of Luke. When you begin to consider it, it got kind of technical for me at times, and so I'm going to try to keep it simple, but there's a lot here that we can draw from. And so would you begin reading with me at verse 44? It says, It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for what you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sung songs this morning celebrating what you have accomplished on our behalf, that sins can be forgiven, that sinners can be washed clean of the stain of sin, that acceptance can be had before you in your Son. And for those of us who have trusted in your Son for our salvation, who know him as Lord and Savior, those things have become a reality for us. And we will be forever grateful for it. But Lord, our prayer is this morning that it would become a reality for others. So Lord, we pray that you would do a work of grace in hearts this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open eyes, that you would change hearts, that you would grant repentance and faith in this place, and not only in this place, but in every place this morning where the good news concerning Christ is declared. We pray, Lord, that you be glorified in the worship this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would take tiredness from our bodies and distractions from our minds so that we can center our attention upon your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Holy Spirit takes us to Golgotha. He transports us to Golgotha in our text, and set before our eyes is the Lord Jesus crucified. And last week, when we considered this portion of the Gospel of Luke, we considered the confirming signs that surrounded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We took time to consider the supernatural darkness that fell upon the scene, that fell upon the land during the crucifixion, and the veil in the temple, a large veil, a thick veil that was torn from top to bottom. And as I begin to think more about this darkness that fell over the land during our Lord's crucifixion, I couldn't help but be led back to the words of Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, Zechariah prophesies these words, Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, the sunlight from on high, the sunrise from on high has come. And he is upon a cross in our text. The sunrise from on high descends into the darkness of this world that he might deliver those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. He descends into the darkness of the judgment and wrath of God so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought out of the darkness and into God's marvelous light. That is what we are witnessing here in these verses. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. He spent a total of 6 hours on the cross. For 3 hours, he suffered in broad daylight before a watching world. All eyes were upon him. There he suffered our shame. And then God turned the light off. The sun failed to shine. It ceased to shine. It stopped shining. The whole scene is shrouded in darkness. And as I said last Sunday, God is speaking through this. God is commenting through this sign. He's commenting on the significance and the meaning of the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how this darkness speaks of the judgment and the wrath of God being poured out on his son. It could have rightly been poured out on the whole world, and all of the human race could have been destroyed. Instead, it descended upon God's son that we might be saved. Then we talked about the veil being divided, torn in two, rent from top to bottom there in the temple, and how that speaks of the fact that a symbol had now been fulfilled in the substance, which is Jesus Christ himself. Sacrifices are no longer needed. A priesthood was no longer needed. No longer would one have to go through a veil, through a curtain, to be in the presence of God. The way into the presence of God is now through a different kind of curtain. It's the veil of the flesh of the Son of God. It's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the new and living way, as the scriptures call him. Those were the confirming signs. Now this morning we shift to the second visual in the scene. I told you last Lord's Day that Luke is directing our attention to what's being witnessed, to what's being seen at the crucifixion. And through Luke, the Spirit of God is saying to us, look at Jesus. Look at the Lamb of God. Just look at him for a moment. Take a moment and just gaze upon him. Look at what took place as he died. And as we look at these things, what we find is that there has never been a death like the death of Jesus. No one has died like Jesus died. Yes, there were crucifixions. There were lots of crucifixions. But nothing surrounded those crucifixions like what surrounded the crucifixion of Christ. No one had died like him. No one has died like him since. The Son of God is laying down his life for his people, and it's accompanied by confirming signs and testimonies. So now we move to verses 46 through 49, and we consider the testimonies given by what we see here, and even what we hear here, but mainly what we see. We saw signs, and now we see the Son, and we see the spectators. So first of all, let's fix our gaze upon the Son in verse 46. It says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You know, I find it interesting how few words are used to describe the last breath of our Savior. I mean, I imagine that if we had been there at the crucifixion, if we had witnessed it, if we had seen it, if we had taken in all the sights and sounds, and then someone were to come up to us and ask us, you know, tell me about the crucifixion of Jesus. I'd say that we would probably go on and on and on about what we saw. And yet, as we said last Lord's Day, what we have here is not just eyewitness testimony. We have something far greater than that. We have the divine testimony. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we have is what God wants us to have here in our text. What we have is what God knows we need to have in our text. He doesn't give us any more or any less than what he intended for us to have. So he doesn't give us a great many words to describe this. It's described in one verse. Jesus calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's all we get. But what do we really have here? What do we see in these verses? I believe we see two things in this verse, this one verse. First, we see Jesus sovereign in death. Jesus is sovereign in death. The way he died reminds us that this is a voluntary death. This is a death that he embraces. Jesus is not the being victimized by men. He is not the victim here. He dies in weakness. He suffers in weakness. That is how he dies, and that is how he should have died, because he took to himself sinless, a sinless real human nature. Jesus is really suffering here. He is really in pain here. He's really dying here. This is not a mirage. This is not a show being put on. No, he suffers. He really suffers, and yet he is in control. He's in absolute control. How do we know that he's in control in this scene? Well, first of all, it says that Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He calls out with a loud voice. That's not normal. If you're being put to death by crucifixion, that's not normal. Death by crucifixion meant hours hanging on a cross, dehydrated, a slumping, painful posture caused by the weight of the body, which resulted in difficulty in breathing, making it very difficult in breathing, inhaling and exhaling. To cry out with a loud voice is not something you would expect at a crucifixion. You would think that, and think about this, Jesus has been hanging up on the cross. He's dehydrated. He's been beaten nearly to the point of death. We know that because he stumbles under the weight of his own crossbeam. He can't carry it any further. Jesus is in a terrible state at this point. And you would think that there would barely be enough strength to even utter the least words, to even quietly utter words, much less to cry out loudly. Yet he does. He cries out loudly. The crucifixion is not going to dictate if Jesus speaks or if he doesn't speak. It's not going to dictate how he speaks. Why? Because he's in absolute control of the situation. And then we see something else in the verse that lets us know that he's in sovereign control. And that's when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That is, he yields his spirit into the hands of God the Father. That word translated commit, when it's used in the middle voice as it is here, speaks of entrusting. It speaks of giving over. It speaks of giving something to someone. So when it's all finished, then Jesus yields his life in perfect trust into the hands of the Father. He is sovereign in death. His life is not taken from him. He lays it down willingly and voluntarily on behalf of sinners. He's in absolute control. The second thing that stands out in these verses is not only his sovereignty in death, but his submissiveness in death. Jesus is submissive in his death. This speaks of a submissive trust in his Father. He's fully... Now, mind you, Jesus is fully aware of what he's doing. He's fully aware of what's going on, and he's fully aware of everything that he's saying while he's on the cross. In John's account, and I didn't give Diane this text, I don't believe. In John's account, in John chapter 19 and verse 28, listen to this. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, 'To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst.'" I mean, here he is. He's on the cross. He's suffering. He's in pain. He's really dying. But he's well aware of everything that's going on, well aware of what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. And so in our verse, Jesus is not just saying random things. There's intention in what Jesus is saying here. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And only Luke records this. None of the other gospel writers record this. Why does Luke include this in his account of the crucifixion of Jesus? What does he want us to see here? Remember, Luke's directing our attention to what can be seen, what's visible. Well, I believe what he wants us to see here is Jesus through the eyes of Psalm 31. As Jesus speaks these words, he's alluding to Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31 and verse 5 says this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Psalm 31 is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm that describes a righteous sufferer. A righteous sufferer, someone suffering in righteousness, and they trust God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is the perfect righteous sufferer. You know, as we've noted, it's been Luke's concern throughout this to show that Jesus is innocent, that he's absolutely innocent of any crime. He's not guilty whatsoever. And Christ's words reflect that here. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Is it any wonder why the centurion says what he says in verse 47? It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent,' or 'This man was righteous,' or 'This man was just.'" It's interesting, as you go on in Psalm 31, you get down to verse 18, and it says this, "Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." Out of Jesus' mouth comes Psalm 31 and verse 5, and out of the centurion's mouth comes the confirmation that is embodied in Psalm 31 and verse 18. And that is, this man indeed is righteous. This man indeed is just. He's innocent. Daryl Bach, commenting on this, says this, "Jesus' final words in Luke before his death come from Psalm 31 and verse 5. In the original psalm are the remarks of a righteous sufferer who wishes to be delivered from his enemies and expresses trust that his fate is in God's hands. Jesus is the righteous sufferer par excellence. As he faces death, he expresses his trust that God will care for him. In fact, this is a call to resurrect him. Jesus' prayer of trust is thus an expression of submission to God's will, in which Jesus expresses faith that God will deliver him. Jesus is a model of the dying righteous one who can rest in God. Jesus submits to his death. He sleeps and leaves his vindication to God." I like that. He submits to his death, he sleeps, and then he leaves his vindication in the hands of his Father, in the hands of God. And the Father would vindicate him, and he vindicates him by raising him from the dead in three days later. So we see the signs that surround the death of the Son of God. God is commenting through these things. The veil being torn, the darkness. And then we watch as Jesus breathes his last. And in his last breath, we witness his sovereignty. He's in absolute control in that he yields up his life into the Father's hands. And then we see his submissive trust in the Father. He trusts the Father to the end. He embraces his death, he goes to sleep, and he trusts the Father to vindicate him. And the Father indeed does. How do you respond to such a scene? How do you respond to such a scene? Well, that's what we have in verses 47 through 49, we have the responses to this scene. We have the spectators. Verse 47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Luke presents three distinct responses to the scene. A centurion sees and confesses. The crowds see and they are remorseful. And they actually, in their remorse, confirm the confession of the centurion. And then we see the acquaintances and followers of Jesus that had, and they're just sort of fixated on the scene. They stand from afar. As the crowd is dispersing, they stay and they simply just watch to see what's going to happen next. First of all, you have this centurion who sees and makes a confession. The centurion says, it says that now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. Praise there is the word doxus, which means he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent," or "this man was righteous. This man was just." As I've already stated, what he says is what's spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. It's what's spoken of by the psalmist, that Jesus is righteous. He never was guilty of a single crime. He lived a sinless and a perfect life. He is the righteous sufferer. So when this centurion declares Jesus to be innocent or righteous or just, it carries some theological significance. It's heavy. His confession that Jesus was righteous is theologically significant. The suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 is described in terms of righteousness. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities." The suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 is himself righteous, and he bears the iniquity of others, and the result is he makes many righteous. The righteous one makes many righteous, many to be accounted righteous. Why? Because he bears their sins. Let me ask you, is it important that Jesus be righteous? I hope we would all say amen to that. It's important that Jesus be righteous. Yes. And the centurion says he is. Certainly this man is innocent. He is a righteous man. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6 says this, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in security. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." How does he make many righteous? He makes them righteous because his righteousness is given to them as a gift. You don't earn the righteousness of Christ. It's not merited. It is given. It is a gift. He is our righteousness. We have been justified as believers in Jesus Christ. Have we not? What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that we are declared right with God. On what basis? The finished work of his son in terms of his death, paying for our sins, but also the perfect righteousness of his son that has been imputed to our account. that has been given to us. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Doesn't that comfort your heart to know that the Lord is your righteousness? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is your righteousness. And Christian, do you know that and understand that on your worst day, in your worst moments, when you wonder how you could have said what you said and acted the way you acted and did what you did, how you could have sinned so blatantly, so openly, on your worst day, in your worst moments, in terms of your standing before God, because of the righteousness imputed to you as a gift from Christ, you're pristine. You are pristine. You are clean. Because it's not your righteousness, it's His righteousness. And let me tell you, on your best day, it's only His righteousness that you have. Amen. And not yours, not mine. The Lord, our righteousness, that is His name. And out of the mouth of a Gentile centurion comes the confirmation of Psalm 31. Jesus quotes from Psalm 31 in verse 5. And then you have verse 18, which describes the sufferer as a righteous one. And out of the mouth of this Gentile centurion comes the confirmation of that. He is righteous. He is just. He's innocent. And that same theme, that Christ is the righteous one, is carried throughout the rest of the New Testament. Peter preaching Jesus and pressing the guilt of the sinner upon the sinner and calling upon the sinner to repent says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." He says, that's what you did. You rejected the righteous one and you wanted a murderer. Acts 7 and verse 52, Stephen is preaching and he says these words, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." He says, you killed the ones who said He was coming, and then when He shows up, you kill Him too. You killed the righteous one. Paul giving his testimony and speaking of Ananias and in Acts chapter 23, verses 13 through 15, said this, speaking of Ananias, "He came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" A witness to the righteous one. That was Paul's calling, to be a witness for the righteous one. And my friends, that is our calling in this community, in this city. We are to be a witness for the righteous one. So out of the mouth of the centurion comes the confirmation that Jesus is indeed righteous. That's the first response. We are to see that. The second response is from the crowds. And the crowds are remorseful. Look at verse 48. It says, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast." These people had come to the cross. They had gathered together for a spectacle. They had come together for what the word there in the Greek is, theteria. That's what the word is in the Greek. And in that word you hear what? Theater. That's what you hear in that word. You hear theater. It was used in secular language to speak of a theatrical show. This is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. They had gathered for a spectacle. They had gathered to see a show. What we're being told there is that sinful curiosity drove them to the cross. Sinful curiosity. They were going to get some kind of sinful satisfaction in what they were going to see. That's why they went to the cross, to be spectators. But after seeing everything that they saw, their mindset changed. After seeing everything that they saw surrounding the death of Jesus, their attitude became different. What do? They lament. They are remorseful. They are sorrowful. And it's not just some small kind of sorry. It's not just some small sorrow. It's so strong that the text tells us that as they left there and they returned to their homes, on their way, they were beating their breasts. It's the same kind of description as the tax collector in Luke 18:13, as he beat his breasts, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." These people walked away full of sorrow. What an impact this whole scene had on them. R.C. Linsky said this: "They came to witness a show. They left with feelings of woe. God's sign language that crowned the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross and the manner of his death made even these crowds realize that something terrible had been done when Jesus was sent to the cross." So as I said earlier, one man confesses the innocence of Jesus, and the crowds confirm that innocence, that righteousness. After they take in the whole scene, they leave the scene remorseful and beating their breasts, striking themselves. That's significant. No one ever died like Jesus died. Ever did or ever will. I don't know of any death that's had this kind of impact upon a people. Ever. Certainly never seen anything like this when I've done a funeral. People weeping because of what they saw, having their minds turned to the things of God, spiritual things, to eternity because of what they saw. Knowing that something significant is happening and has happened as someone's life has been taken from them. They were perfectly fine on one day and then dead the next day. Being reminded that life is but a breath. It's a vapor. We're not promised tomorrow. That's why we need to be right with our God before that day. And the only way to be right before that God is in Christ Jesus. But Jesus' death had an impact on those that witnessed it. Thirdly, we see the response of his acquaintances and those that followed him from Galilee. It says in verse 49, it says, "And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." These are people who knew Jesus well. They knew Jesus well. These are women and others who had traveled from Galilee with Jesus to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't mention the names of these women. He really doesn't have to. He's already mentioned them once before in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We are told there that soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You know, when Jesus went from village to village and from town to town, you know what he had following him? He had following him people who were grateful. People who had been delivered because of his might and his power. Delivered because of his compassion on them. He had grateful, delivered people following him all over the place. And many of those people are now at the site of the crucifixion. And they're standing there and they're standing at a distance. They care about him. They love him. He's transformed their lives. They're not the same people they were. They never would be the same people. And they're there. But why are they not nearer to him? Why are they not closer to the cross? Why are they standing at a distance? Well, probably because the Roman soldiers, the Roman guard, really didn't want a large crowd of Jesus' friends near the cross. No telling what they might do. You know, you had the Sons of Thunder and some of those other people. You know, there could be some violence, or they could try to do something. Who knows? Who knows why they stood at a distance? But I do know this. We have another allusion to Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 11. Because all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. Here is Christ on the cross, and his acquaintances, they're not front and center. His acquaintances are standing back at a distance. They're standing at afar. Which symbolically reminds us that he bore our reproach. Or you got Psalm 38 and verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. But I would say it's only symbolic in the case of these women. It's only symbolic in the case of these who had come from Galilee to Jerusalem with Jesus. Because these people love Jesus. As I said, they love Jesus with all their heart. In fact, in verse 48, we're told that all the other crowds, they dispersed, they went home. But who's still there? Who's still there? These are still there. They're standing there. They are transfixed on the scene. They are waiting to see what's going to happen next. They remain. I wonder what thoughts flooded their minds. I mean, how surreal would this have been for them? Imagine if you had followed Jesus from town to town, village to village, witnessed his miracles, listened to him teach and preach, saw his compassion upon sinners. How surreal it would have seemed for it to all be over like this. What were they thinking? He's dead. He's really dead. I can't believe this. I can't believe this. Is this really how it all ends? Is this how it's all over? And we know, as we'll see in the next chapter, that they didn't fully grasp what Jesus was talking about when he predicted his death to them, of how he would suffer, that he would die and on the third day be raised. They didn't grasp that. That didn't sink in really. So now what's settled upon them is a different kind of darkness. It's the darkness of the horror of the reality that Jesus is actually dead. He breathed his last. And they are fixed there with sorrow. They are in a shocked condition. That's where they find themselves. They're stunned. And they remain. Is this really how it all ends? And praise be to God, it's not. Because our Savior lives. He was raised on the third day. But this is the scene. This is what's set before us. The Holy Spirit takes us to Calvary, transports us in time to Calvary, and we see the crucifixion, we see the signs, we see the sun, we see the spectators. Now, how should we respond to this? I mean, these people responded. The centurion saw it, he was moved. The crowd saw it, and they were moved. The acquaintances saw it, and they were moved. How should we respond to this scene? First of all, we should respond by glorifying God. Isn't that what the centurion did? He glorified God, praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." We should respond by glorifying God. Why? Because what we witness here is the ratification of our salvation in these verses. Praise be to God for such mercy. Praise be to God for such grace. Because without it, no one would ever enter into heaven. None of us would. We should respond in worship. We should respond by worshiping Him. We should worship Him in appreciation and humility for what He's done for us. That's why we come here. That's what the whole service is about. Not just the song service. The whole service is worship. And we should come here and we should have our minds clear. We should be rested up. We should be eager to worship the Lord our God, worship our Savior. I believe we're so ill prepared for this time, most of the times, that we get barely anything out of the service. And the reason why people most oftentimes leave a church is because they say things like, "I just wasn't getting fed." Or, "The pastor's message didn't touch me. Nothing moved me in that service." Well, the problem may not be the song leader. The problem may not be the fact that the preacher wasn't on that day. Because there are those days. The problem may not be that you didn't feel like you were appreciated, or like not enough people shook your hand or whatever else. The problem may be is you just simply didn't prepare to center and focus your attention upon Christ, the Christ of Scriptures, and to hear Him declared and proclaimed from them. That's why you don't get anything. I remember in Bible college, I'll make a confession here. My Bible college days were turbulent. I didn't get saved until my senior year of Bible college. Can you believe that? I was a self-deceived, self-righteous young man. And I remember I had this habit of skipping chapels. Chapel was mandatory. And I skipped 36 chapels in 1 year. I hung out at McDonald's during chapel. Well, needless to say, they changed the chapel policy because of me. You no longer went to the back and flipped your tag. There was another way that you were supposed to do it. You could get it way easy. Just go flip your tag and then leave. And I had to write a one page. I had to check out all the tapes of every chapel I missed and write a one page summary on the sermon that was preached. So it didn't benefit me whatsoever. And I remember I got called into the dean's office and I was asked, what was my problem with not wanting to go to chapel? And I said, most of the people you have come preach are just the people that give to the school, and you're only having them here because they give to the school, and you feel like you owe them something, and most of them aren't very interesting, and it's just boring. And I remember the dean telling me, if you went prepared, you could get something out of nearly every sermon that is preached from the worst of preachers. That's so true. My heart wasn't in chapel. That's why I never got anything out of chapel. And we should come to this place to worship, ready to worship, eager to worship the Lord, our righteousness. We should respond with sorrow as well. The crowds leave beating their breasts. Verse 48. This was a horrible sight by the time it was all done. It was a horrible sight. And we look at the cross and we know the joy of the cross because of salvation. We know that. We recognize that. That there is our forgiveness. There is our salvation. But isn't there also the sorrow of the realization of what kind of sinners we are? Do you ever get sick of yourself? As you think about your sinfulness? Man, the one thing that I'm looking forward to about heaven is the fact that I'll be perfect, because my worst enemy is me. My biggest problem is me and my sin nature. But do we realize what sinners we are? I mean, this is what our salvation required. This is why it's called total depravity. We are not just sin-sick sinners. We are depraved sinners, corrupt from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. We're nothing more than wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is what our salvation required. And I don't mean that we should go around beating ourselves up all the time. I mean, we are in Christ. We have been justified. We are right with God. We have been forgiven. But I say this because do we really grieve over our sin the way that we should? Does it bother us? I mean, the kind of sorrow, do we have the kind of sorrow that says, if Christ had to do this to deliver me from my sin, to deliver me from this sin, whatever sin we may be involved in, then I must not walk in it. I cannot walk in it. This is not the path I'm supposed to be on. I have been freed from sin in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to Satan. I'm no longer in bondage to them. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And in that slavery, there's freedom. Amen. Freedom from sin. I cannot walk in sin if Jesus died to deliver me from it. We should also respond by fixing our gaze upon the cross, upon the scene of the cross. Keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. We should fix our gaze there. We don't do it enough. We don't do it enough. Maybe the only time that we've done it this year is when we've gotten to this point in the Gospel of Luke as a church. We need to fix our gaze there, and we need to fix our gaze with amazement, and we need to fix our gaze with wonder. We need to marvel at the cross, because there our sin debt was paid. We were ransomed and our salvation ratified. What a glorious scene. May it have an impact on your and my life as it did the lives of these people. May it do its work in our lives. May it be impressed upon our hearts. May it be impressed upon the eyes of our mind what took place at Calvary. And we'll be beyond this gruesome scene very shortly. But may we never forget it. May we never forget it as we think about the resurrection and as we think about Christ ascending to glory. May we never forget this came before those things, and this is what purchased our salvation.